And please now turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 20. It's been a couple of weeks since we've had a study from Proverbs. We're going to resume our studies, and we're picking up where we left off. We saw in the first 19 verses of chapter 14 that wisdom is something that allows us to build our lives, to build families, to build churches that honor the Lord. Today, as we look at the second half of chapter 14, we look at what makes nations great. Let's give attention now to God's Word. The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Do they not go astray who devise evil? But mercy and truth belong to those who devise good. In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. A true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. In a multitude of people is a king's honor, but in the lack of people is the downfall of a prince. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. Wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding. But what is in the heart of fools is made known. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us as we study it together this morning. Well, the recent targeted killing of Iran's top terrorist has brought this debate front and center. A lot of concern about the Americans' use of force and our ability to project force around the world. And however you feel about those actions, one thing is clear. There is no nation in the world that has the ability to project force abroad like our country does. We have a mighty military. We are a powerful nation. And the other thing that's also very clear is that there's no nation in the world that has the economic power that our nation has. And so by most people's reckoning, if you're powerful and you're wealthy, you're succeeding, right? You're doing what you should do. You're a great people. You're a great nation. And I'm not sure how much this is in view with the slogan that we're going to make America great again, but it's certainly part of the picture that we would be strong and that we would be prosperous. And it's often that we take those same kind of parameters and we evaluate greatness in terms of our own lives or our businesses or our families or our churches even. And we say, well, if we have power, if we have people, right, if we're prosperous, then we're great. That's what makes us great. And the Bible has a very different view of what defines greatness. And it tells us here that it's righteousness that defines greatness as a people. That's the defining quality. That's not what our world tells us. And so as we look at how this comes out in this passage, I hope you'll see that righteousness is in fact the key to greatness. And because that's the case, that you and I need to pursue righteousness aggressively in our personal lives and in any corporate body that we're a part of. And we'll see how this comes out in the passage. Children, if you want to draw a picture, I'd like you to draw a picture of the American flag, if you can do that. That ought to keep you busy if you get every star in there. But you draw a picture of the American flag and listen as we talk about what is it that makes a country, any country, a great nation. Well, the first thing I'd like us to see as we start working through the passage, and there is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, is that despite our ideas to the contrary, it's righteousness that is the key to greatness. Now, a little bit of a background here. If you read the Proverbs as disjointed tidbits of wisdom suitable for refrigerator magnets, okay, that's how most people read them, then reading them as we're doing in large chunks makes very little sense. You can't really benefit from them as a book. They're just little tidbits. And what I've been trying to do is to take larger chunks of the Proverbs and find a theme, a unique theme or thread in that chunk, and then go back and interpret some of the particular items, specific proverbs, within the context of the theme of that larger chunk. And when you do that, you see that the proverbs are not just repeating the same thing over and over again mindlessly, like it seems to us on the surface, but they're helping us see how these different principles apply in all kinds of different contexts. And so here, one of the things I've been doing to find that theme or that thread is identify proverbs that seem unique within this part of the book, things that we haven't really heard. And so verse 34 is one such verse. It says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to a people, any people. That's kind of a unique verse in this section. And as I read through that, you saw a number of references to kings, a number of references to social policy on how we treat the poor. So using that as a theme, then, you can look at the different parts and see how they actually go together and reaffirm and reinforce this idea. So if we look at this verse, what is it telling us? It's telling us that righteousness, when a nation is known collectively for being righteous, that is an exaltation. That lifts up that nation. That glorifies that nation. That is a tremendous blessing. And that the opposite is also true. If a nation is known for its unrighteousness, its sin, that is a disgrace. That is a shame in the eyes of God in terms of that nation's standing. And this is very different than what the world tells us. Our culture, and we could say, I think, just about any culture, values strength and intelligence and wealth and glamour and power and independence and all kinds of things like that, but not righteousness. And when we say righteousness here, we mean righteousness as God defines it, right? Holiness according to His commandments. We don't mean the type of righteousness that the celebrities who posture on TV, who are just spouting oftentimes very unrighteous things, but just doing it with great passion. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God's righteousness. That's what exalts a nation. I put a quote in your outline from commentator Bruce Waltke, and he says, ultimately, a nation's exaltation depends on its piety and ethics, not on its political, military, and/or economic greatness. In its external affairs, a sinful nation, among other things, breaks treaties, propagandizes, lies, and bullies weaker nations. In its internal affairs, it allows its judicial system to break down so that criminals and sluggards are rewarded and good citizens are overtaxed and intimidated. And this idea was not lost on the founders of our country. This is, in fact, what they understood well. I put a quote in your outline from John Adams, our second president. We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. They understood that you can't have freedom and immorality and license going together. That freedom, like we have, depends on a type of desire for righteousness that in itself holds people in check. Robert Winthrop, writing a generation later, this is in the 1840s, he was a Speaker of the House of Representatives. Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the Word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet. And the founder's idea was that we would be governed by the Bible. That was the idea, that our striving for righteousness would allow us to handle the freedoms that we have. And there's no question that the influence of committed Christians in our nation has had a profound impact. And that is one of the reasons why we're the most powerful and the most prosperous nation in the world. But that is an outgrowth of being a people committed to righteousness. And that is a reality that's less and less a reality in our nation. And we have to recognize that when righteousness is attacked and undermined, all the other things that we think are great about America are going to go away as well. And rather than be those who trust in their economic or military power, we need to be a people trusting in God and seeking righteousness. I don't know if you saw the write-ups of the Golden Globes last week. So one of the actresses came up and gave credit to her access to abortion for her great career achievements. And people in the audience were weeping about what a moving speech this was. And you're thinking, here's a person saying, I sacrificed my own child so that I could advance my career. And saying that that's an argument for abortion, as if this is a good thing, and being applauded and saying that. Planned Parenthood just released its statistics for the 2017-2018 fiscal year. 333,000 abortions. And received this last year over $550 million in taxpayer money. As a corporate body, we're actually funding an institution that is destroying lives. Since Roe v. Wade, we're over 60 million abortions, 60 million of our fellow citizens who have been terminated, killed, before they ever saw the light of day. And my friends, if God is the God who he says he is, that is a big problem. That is a big problem. If we want to be great, we have to be a nation that seeks after righteousness. And if you personally want to be great, you have to be a person that seeks after righteousness. And if you want your family to be great, you have to be a family that seeks after righteousness. And we want our congregation to be great. We have to be a congregation that seeks after righteousness. And you see how this is very different. What we need is great programs. What we need are great people in certain positions. No. No. Righteousness exalts a nation, a people. We need to seek to be obedient to our Lord and our God. Despite our ideas to the contrary, true greatness is found in righteousness. Secondly, we see here that righteous people care for the needy. So as we look back through these verses, we see aspects of what it means to be righteous. Verse 20, the poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. It's just pointing out a reality that there's a natural aversion to the poor, to the disheveled, to the smelly, whatever you want to call them, to the mentally unstable. And there's sort of a much more comfortable approach to those who are rich or who are like us. This is what I said earlier in the service. I think you can substitute middle class for rich and you get the same effect, that we shy away from certain kinds of people just naturally, people who are not like us. Verse 21 says that that's not what we should be doing. He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Wisdom doesn't show partiality. This is why we read from James chapter 2 earlier in the service. where James said, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man of filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there, or you sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And we saw in that passage, it's a sin. It's not loving your neighbor as yourself. And these Proverbs help us understand why this is so important. Look at verse 31. "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him," that is his maker, "has mercy on the needy." And it reminds us all people are made in the image of God. And when we don't treat people as image bearers, we're attacking God himself. And so when we show partiality, when we don't love the needy around us, we actually dishonor the Lord. And so we ought to, among all people, be the most loving and open to people who are different from we are, whether they're different races or from different ethnicities, different ability levels, poverty, age, whatever it is, that we would be open and loving to the people who come to see us. A couple of weeks ago, we had a woman come into the church service looking for help. And we figured out fairly quickly that she'd actually been here 15 years ago. And 15 years ago, she had lied to us about who she was. She'd actually used an alias. And we'd seen her written up in the paper, convicted of several felonies. And I thought it was an amazing thing when we sat here with this woman. And I didn't ask his permission. I don't want to embarrass him. But I think it was such a wonderful example. Marvin was leading this conversation. And Marvin let her know pretty quickly on, "We know who you are." She's using a different name this time. "We know who you are." But what Marvin said was, "That doesn't mean we won't help you. If you're prepared to deal with your sin and to look for help in Jesus Christ, we're prepared to help you. Even though you lied to us and you're a convicted felon, and all the rest of it." Well, when she found out who we were, she didn't want to stay. Well, it was that she knew that we knew who she was. She didn't stay. But that's the attitude that the Bible's talking about here. Loving people, offering out the hope of the gospel to all types of people. Not just the ones you're comfortable with or that are like you. Righteous people care for the needy. And you and I need to ask ourselves, who are the needy around us? And who are the needy? It's not just the people who have financial needs, is it? It's people who are lonely. People who have health concerns. They can't get out like they used to be able to. They may have physical disabilities. All kinds of people around you who are lost and don't know the Lord. Those are the needy. Righteous people love and help the needy. Thirdly, at the same time, righteous people encourage industry and hard work. Caring for the needy does not mean subsidizing dysfunction. I don't know how else to say it, but true love for people does not mean enabling them to destroy their lives. Giving needles to drug addicts so that they can continue to be drug addicts and wreck their lives is not loving, simply put. And the Proverbs help us see this. Verse 22. "Do they not go astray who devise evil? But mercy and truth belong to those who devise good." Interesting. All kinds of people are planners, making plans. Good people make good plans. Righteous people plan to do good things. And so now if you read verse 23, again, linking it to what's beside it, what does it say? In all labor, there's profit. Good people making good plans, righteous people making good plans work. They labor. they do things. And they don't engage, as the other half of 23 says, idle chatter leads only to poverty. They don't engage in idle chatter. Verse 23 is a wonderful reminder. You see what it says? In all labor, there is profit. In all labor. Over Christmas, a retired bus driver in Tennessee died. And he'd been retired a couple of years. He was in his 80s at this time. And his family and friends took his old school bus and rode his route to the funeral. And said, "We're celebrating the fact that this man drove his bus for 57 years and got those kids safely to school every single day for 57 years. There's profit in all labor. What an awesome thing to get up when it's dark and to do your job well when people's lives were at stake every single day. That's what this is talking about. Verse 24, the crown of the wise is their riches, but foolishness of fools is folly. Think about that for a minute. The crown of the wise is their riches. The Bible actually thinks that if you make good plans and if you labor, you should be rewarded for your labor, and we should celebrate that fact. We should be happy that people who work hard are rewarded for their labor. We should not be envious. I quoted for you from Gary Brady, another commentator. He said, "A government that encourages avarice creates many troubles for its people." We have many politicians committed to making us hate one another, don't we? The 1%, whatever percent it is, anyone who's got more money than me, I want them robbed blind by the government and I want it all redistributed. And that's as a matter of policy. That is not righteous to want to take other people's things away from them because I don't have what they have. There's a word for that, right? But it's not righteousness. It's not righteousness. And our government is constantly promoting this. Our government's telling us that if you look at the economy, it's like one pie. And if you have a piece, then I can't have a piece. And so it's a zero-sum game. So anything I have is something you don't have. So that we pit people against each other. That's not the way the Bible does it. State governments that promote lotteries and gambling casinos, right? This is a great way to fund education. Absolutely. We want to take advantage of the people in our society that can least afford it, to get them with the idea that they can get something for nothing, and we want to take their money from them. That is a wonderful idea for our society. No, it's not righteous. Right? We want to, at the same time that we care for the needy, we want to promote the idea of the importance of work and accountability. This is why our government's programs that promote not working are not good, right? Incentivizing failing to work. I don't know if you've seen what's going on in the cities of Los Angeles and San Francisco. There's over 50,000 people living on the streets. And the solution is to bring in portable showers and provide more needles for them, right? Like this is some kind of a solution. And believe me, what starts in California is always just a few years away from coming to the rest of the country. This is a vision for this country that some people have for us. And it's not righteous. It's not righteous. Our government should be upholding the principles of God's word. As Romans 13:3 says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. This is the idea that God puts the government in positions so that they will promote righteousness. And this should be, in fact, what's happening. Now, what does this mean for you personally? It means you need to have a heart for the needy around you. But you need to try to promote diligence and hard work. You need to love people, and sometimes it's a tough love. It's a tough love sometimes. That's the way we actually help people in need, by caring for them in such a way that calls them to be the people God wants them to be. Righteous people care for the needy, but they still promote industry and hard work. In addition, we see here that righteous people celebrate and follow righteous leaders. Many things in here about the king, and it reminds us that the moral posture of a nation is impacted significantly by its leadership. Verse 28, I think, is particularly interesting. It says, "In a multitude of people is a king's honor, but in the lack of people is the downfall of a prince." Now, what is this saying? Remember, the original audience that Solomon's writing to are young men in the court of the king. These are young men that are training for leadership, that are preparing to be leaders. So when you tell a person like that, "In the multitude of a people is a king's honor," what you're telling them is that you need to be a kind of leader who has a devoted following, a kind of person who is loved and is followed by his people. That's the implied instruction here, that there would be a king who loves justice and mercy and who is competent at what he does. And we see this in other places in the Proverbs. I put one example would be 16:12. I did not actually put this in your outline, but Proverbs 16:12 says, "It's an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness." Or, and I did put this in your outline, from Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19. The law actually says what type of a leader the king should be. "It shall be that when he," the king, "sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes." That fascinating? That was the requirements of being the king. You're going to copy out God's word, and then you are going to read it and study it and live by it every single day. That was the basis of the way leadership should be. The king would be a student of God's word. There are other things in our passage. Verse 29, "He should then be one who is slow to wrath and has great understanding, not an impulsive person, but one who has his emotions in check." Verse 30 says, "A sound heart," but really the better translation there is a peaceful heart. "A heart that is at peace is life to the body." One who knows the inner peace of knowing God. Verse 35, "The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame." That a righteous leader would promote wise people and not allow in his government corruption and mismanagement, would be promoting competence and loyalty and efficiency. And again, we can evaluate our own government by these standards and recognize the government should not be a place where people go and become incredibly wealthy because they're finding ways to manipulate the system. But of course, we see all the time that that is in fact what happens. The great irony here in all of this is Solomon gave these instructions and his son Rehoboam didn't follow them. Rehoboam, when he came to the throne, he had the people of Judah and of Israel come before him and say, "You know, if you would just lighten up the tax burden a little bit, we're okay, we'll follow you." And what did he do? He got his young counselors together. He didn't listen to any of his father Solomon's counselors. And he said, "You thought my father was tough on you. My little finger is going to be heavier than my father's waist. And I'm going to lay the hammer on you guys." And what happened? The kingdom split. That was it. This is exactly what Solomon said would happen. He became a king without a people. And it reminds us that we desperately need leaders who we can follow, who love righteousness, who love righteousness. When President Trump promotes righteousness by supporting religious liberty and liberty of conscience and defending life and enforcing our laws, we should celebrate that, whether we voted for him or not. And when President Trump does things that are unrighteous, I can think of the way he calls people names constantly, right? We should not celebrate it. The president's not God. He's a fallible human being. And when he and other people in his administration are doing things that promote righteousness, we should be able to applaud that. We should applaud that. But when he's not, and when others are not, we should vociferously speak against that, all the while praying that God would raise up leaders in our country, because we want to follow people who are righteous and who are promoting righteousness in the society. And you realize this isn't just true for the nation, it's true for the church as well. The United Methodist Church, we just learned a week or so ago, is now dividing. Apparently into the group that wants gay marriage and the group that doesn't want gay marriage. And Carl Truman had a fascinating article about this. He said, it's puzzling that gay marriage is the reason that they've decided to split. You have pastors in the United Methodist Church who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have pastors who teach that there are multiple ways of salvation, that Christ isn't needed. And this is the thing you decide to separate over? Like, what's going on here? But the whole part of the problem is that the leadership of the church has been promoting unrighteousness in all kinds of different ways for years. For years. And this should help us remember what a precious blessing we have in our congregation, that God has given us righteous leaders. God be praised for the elders of this congregation. And you should be giving thanks for them and praying that the Lord would protect them and their families and sustain them in their service to Him. Because just like the nation needs leaders who are righteous, the church needs leaders who are righteous. And we can give thanks for them. Righteous people celebrate and follow righteous leaders. And finally then, most of all, righteous people find their righteousness in the Lord. And so again, we're brought back in this portion of the Word to this theme we've seen again and again. Verse 26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. This is the starting point for wisdom. Fear of God, love and reverence for God. And if you love God, you can be confident. That's where your confidence is, right? It's not in your military. It's not in your bank account. It's not in the fact that you take jiu-jitsu lessons or whatever it is and you know self-defense. It's in God. This is the source of our confidence. And notice verse 26 tells us that that confidence extends then to our children. His children will have a place of refuge. That we have confidence in the position that our children are in. Because we're leading them to a relationship with God. We can't give them that relationship with God. But we're doing everything we can to put them in the place where they can know and love God. And you children, if you're here, if your parents love God, you need to realize you have the greatest gift you can possibly have in this world. If your parents love God and are trying to teach you about God, what a blessing. And verse 27 says further, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. It's a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. That we have this life bubbling up in us of the Holy Spirit that comes from God. That's the hope for our righteousness, right? Because we admit we don't love needy people around us like we should. We don't work as hard as we should. We don't pursue righteousness like we should. We agree with the Bible that says there's none righteous, no, not one. And if the end of the message is just try harder to be righteous, you know that's going to be a frustrating message. The hope of this passage is the fact that God is giving you His righteousness. He's given you all that you need to be the man, the woman, the child that He wants you to be in His strength. Righteous people find their righteousness in God and in Christ. And that's how we become righteous. And what a wonderful, then if we go back to verse 28 and look at it in that context, what a wonderful thing is being said here. In a multitude of people is a king's honor. Right? The king is honored as he has willing, devoted followers. What king is there who's worthy of such followers? Ultimately, there's only one. The Lord Jesus Christ. He came and actually loved the needy like you and I don't. And He came and actually lived a perfectly righteous life like you and I don't. And the Bible tells us because He defeated the devil and death and sin and nailed them all to the cross and rose again from the dead and gives His Holy Spirit to His people, that He has a willing army following Him. We're going to sing in a few moments from Psalm 110. But Psalm 110, verse 3 says, and we know Psalm 110 is all about the Messiah. Right? The Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies are a footstool for your feet. The Bible tells us it's all about the Messiah. It's about Jesus. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. But it's a promise to the Lord Jesus Christ that in the day of His power, His people will offer themselves willingly to His service. Well, my friends, we're in the day of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're at the time when Jesus has willing servants following Him, dressed in the holiness that He gives them. And we're only made that way because He's died and risen again for us and given us His Spirit. But He does give you His Spirit so that you can offer yourself willingly and so that you can pursue the righteousness which so often eludes us. The book of Revelation has a wonderful picture in the 14th chapter of this mighty army all dressed in white, ready to follow the Lamb. And I think if you look at that passage, you realize that's not a picture of the church in heaven. It's a picture of the church on earth now. And I realize when you look in your own life and you look at the people around you, you don't see that. You don't see a holy people given over to following Jesus Christ. But I'm going to tell you that's what God sees when He looks from heaven. Revelation tells us what God sees when He looks at the church. And what God sees is an army of people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Savior, dressed in His righteousness, ready to go wherever He sends them, to follow Him wherever He goes in righteousness. And that's our hope as we think about how we can pursue righteousness in our own lives and for the communities of which we are a part. Understand, this is the key to your effectiveness as a parent, your effectiveness as a kid, your effectiveness as a citizen, as a church member, as an employee, is being a man or woman, a child who seeks righteousness. And this is the question. Will we seek that righteousness that Christ gives us by following after Him? Will we seek it individually? Will we seek it corporately? I think a lot of times when we read this verse, verse 34, which tells us that righteousness exalts a nation, we read that verse and then we are immediately drawn to think of all the ways that our country falls short. And I don't think that's really what the purpose of that verse is for. Because after all, how can you change the righteousness of a nation? You can't in yourself, but in Christ, as you seek righteousness in your life, that's how a nation changes. That's how a church changes. And I think that's what the call is, for us to be in Christ, righteous people, trusting that Lord will build us into a righteous community that will serve Him. And as the church is faithful, right, then that impact goes out into the nation. I think about our Chinese brothers and sisters. How are they going to steer the course of a nation where the government is sworn enemies of them. It's by every day living a righteous life, seeking Christ, and seeing as that happens over time, and as you love the people around you, that little tiny rock that was cut out without hands in Daniel's vision is growing into a great mountain that's going to overthrow all the kingdoms of the world. Pursue righteousness in Christ. That's the key to greatness. Let's pray and we'll ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We confess it is a challenge for us to put together these proverbs that seem very disjointed at times. We thank you for the help that you give us. And we thank you that we can see here a call for us to be righteous as we live as citizens in this world. We pray that we would be people marked out as those who love the needy and yet who don't enable sin in our care for the needy. As people, Lord, who desire and celebrate righteous leadership. As people who are committed to Jesus Christ and finding their righteousness in Him. And we pray, Lord, by the grace that Jesus gives, that you would help us each day to get up and to commit ourselves to following after you in obedience. And we pray, Lord, if there are any among us this morning who do not yet know you, that you might draw us to see the beauty and glory of our Savior and our own inability to live the righteous life that we are called to. And that may we find forgiveness and hope in the Lord Jesus, who gives us all that we need to be your people in the world. We pray this all in His name. Amen. And let's now sing back in our praise to God from Psalm 110, Selection D. And this is the psalm that again speaks about this promise that the king's followers will be willing in his day of power. And we know this is a reference to Jesus and his followers. And so the way it says it here in stanza 2, your people freely come throughout your day of power, from morning's dawn in holy robes, your youth are like the dew. Let's stand and sing as Jesus' followers.